Morning, Chalk Hills family. This is Pastor Jacob. We are excited to jump into our text this morning, but before we do that again, I want to just announce that we are not yet, we don't have a date on when we'll be able to meet. Hopefully, we will have something soon. It's been seeing some positive signs as far as the updates with the coronavirus, but nonetheless, we want to be able to implement our plans for our church and opening up in a way that would create a safe environment for you, but also safe in a liability sense, just legally speaking. And so we thank you for your patience. We appreciate your prayers in that regard. And just know that we love you and we are praying for you. And so that being said, we'll go ahead and jump right in. We are studying the book of Joel as a church. And I pray that this time has been encouraging for you. Sometimes I think the Old Testament in general, and especially some of those prophetical books, don't get studied or even read all that much because they're confusing and they pose a lot of challenges for believers. And so that's one of the reasons I wanted to preach through Joel, but the other reason is the influence, or the emphasis rather, on the day of the Lord. That's a concept we're going to run into when we get back into the New Testament with the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul dealt with the day of the Lord, and so having this background, which Joel provides for us, is going to be really helpful when we get there. And so last week we looked at the description of the day of the Lord. And this week we're going to look at, not in Joel, but in Revelation and some other passages, the sequence of the day of the Lord. And we're going to look at a quote here in a moment that shows this point. But basically, Joel gives us a description of the day of the Lord without looking at the sequence of events. In other words, things aren't necessarily in order as how they will happen in the future. It's just what is going to happen in the future. And I think it's important to get that sequence of the day of the Lord, because we now have the full revelation of God with the book of Revelation being the last book that God revealed to man. And so he saw fit to give us that sequence of events. But just keep in mind that Joel and his original audience, they didn't have that sequence. And so his revealing of the day of the Lord was simply that. It was just revealing that there is a coming day, a day of destruction, a day of calamity, and a day of tragedy for those who are enemies of God. And despite that, we're going to look when we get back to Joel next week how someone can avoid that day, how they could no longer be enemies of God, and rather be his children. And so we will get there, but again, we're covering the sequence of the day of the Lord. So to do a little bit of review before we jump into our text, and again, we're going to be at a couple different texts this morning, but the first thing is the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord is used in a couple different ways in Scripture. The broad day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord used in the broad sense, speaks of the entirety of the day of Christ. In other words, the language was used in ancient times where a conquering king would establish his kingdom, and the day of that king was said to be the conquering period, and then the reigning period. And that is exactly what we see in Scripture, where there is a conquering period and then a reigning period. And that's an insightful observation, because what we see essentially, or especially from the book of Revelation, is the 7-year tribulation is a time when God is evicting the current world ruler, which is Satan, and preparing the earth for its rightful king, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so this diagram is intended to show that first part of the day is also called the day of the Lord, and that's a day of darkness. It's a tribulation, and that's what we see in Joel. But there's also passages that talk about the day of of the Lord in a positive sense that speak of light. And that is the millennial blessing time. And that's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And in fact, today, we are going to look at the passage that tells us that that is 1,000 years. And we're also going to look at where 7 years comes from. And why is it a 7-year tribulation? Where does that idea come from? Where does it originate? And then there's also the day of the Lord used in the strict literal sense of the actual 24-hour day. And that is the actual day that Christ returns to the earth. And so we're going to look at that this morning in particular, the sequence of events, everything unfolding. And then another thing we want to keep in mind is I shared this quote last week. I want to share it again. This is from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, one of my professors. He says, "The majority of the things found in the first 20 chapters of the book of Revelation are found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Only the last two chapters deal with things totally new. The value of the book of Revelation is not that it provides a lot of new information, but rather that it takes the scattered Old Testament prophecies and puts them in chronological order so that the sequence of events may be determined." And so this is an important observation to make, because in the Old Testament, the prophecies were revealed concerning God's end time program. But in Revelation, we see the sequence of events of how things will unfold. And that's a really important thing to keep in mind moving forward. So the outline for today, we're going to look at the 70 weeks of Daniel, and that's going to tell us where the 7 years in the 7-year tribulation comes from. And then we're going to look at the judgments of Revelation. There's 21 judgments that appear there, and we're going to look at each of them briefly. And I think the something that would be important to say is that all of these are not exhaustive studies. We could spend a year or more talking alone about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the same thing about the book of Revelation, and the same thing about the return of Christ, and the same thing as the reign of Christ. But the design for this message is to be a summary. And so thinking of, you know, I often use the illustration of getting out of the forest and looking at, or getting out of the trees and looking at the forest as a whole. Well, this sermon is intended to be kind of a flyover of the sequence of events concerning the day of the Lord, looking at the tribulation, looking at the return of Christ, and then looking at the reign of Christ. And so this is the design for this message, but keep in mind that so much more, this is just a broad summary. This is a very basic level understanding, but hopefully it'll help you understand a little bit better. So then we'll look at the return of Christ and then the reign of Christ. So first off, we look at the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so like I said, there's so much more that could be said, like talking about the context of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, which is where this prophecy is given. We could look at the purpose for the prophecy, which is listed there in verse 24, and I'll read it, but again, we could unpack that for a long, long time. But particularly what I want to point out is the time information involved. So turn to your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And if I remember right, this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel. And so he says in verse 24, 70 weeks, or it also, you might have the translation, which I think is a better translation, 70 sevens, in other words, 70 periods of seven, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be seven weeks or seven sevens. In other words, seven multiplications of seven. And 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So again, going back to verse 25, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Keep that in mind as we move on. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So verse 27 is where we get that 7-year tribulation. It's the final week, or the final seven, a period of 7 years. And so a diagram to kind of help understand this, you'll see, first of all, I apologize. You can access these PDF slides and look at what I'm looking at. When you access the sermon, you should be able to scroll down and look at view PDF. If you're accessing it from the church website, you go to the website, go to the sermon tab, click on the sermon. You can't just click the play tab because that'll just give you the audio. But if you click on the tab, it should take you to another page, which if you scroll down, you'll see view PDF. So I apologize for not making that announcement at the beginning. So this diagram, it shows at the beginning, the decree was that there are 70 full weeks decreed. And within that, it's broken down that there is first 7 weeks or seven sevens, then 62 weeks or 62 sevens. So just simple math, if we're using our old math here, 7 plus 62 equals 69. In other words, not 70. However, he decreed 70 weeks are decreed for those things listed in verse 24. And so one final 7 remains, and that's where we get the 7-year tribulation. And then another interesting observation here. There's 69 sevens that have transpired, but in the day that Daniel wrote this, it was prophecy. In fact, it's an amazing prophecy that was given 400 years before, 500 years, I believe, close to 600, before they were fulfilled. And looking at it this way, look at 69 sevens times 7. Times 360. So again, 70 sevens or 7 sevens or 62 sevens is simply a multiplication. In other words, there's going to be 70 times 7. And I know that this is getting confusing, and I'm kind of confusing myself. But the idea here is just simple multiplication. 69 times 7 times 360. And the reason it's 360 and not 365 is because the Jews follow the lunar calendar, which is a year is 360 days, not 365. And so if you did that, if you did the math, this would equate to 173,880 days. Now, the angel Gabriel told Daniel that these are decreed from the going forth of the command. Well, that was in March 5th, 444 BC. So if you add those days, 173,880, to 444 BC, you would end up with the date of March 30th, AD 33. Now, what do you think happened in the earth around AD 33? And maybe in the springtime, March 30th. Well, the next week was the time that Christ was crucified. And so March 30th is the exact day that the Messiah entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And the people were saying, Hosanna, Son of David, Hosanna. And the significance of that was that it was the triumphal entry. And yet he was rejected by the religious leaders. And Jesus calls them out on that. And he said, you should have known the time of your arrival. How could he say that? Well, it's because they had the book of Daniel. They had this prophecy. They knew the exact day that the Messiah would come, because Daniel was prophesying this, or was receiving this prophecy over 500 years before it happened. And that's amazing. And so all that to say, I don't want to confuse you with all these numbers here, but I show it to you because you can do the math yourself and you could do the research yourself. And what it comes down to is it fulfills exactly what was said was going to happen. My point is, if it happened literally, specifically as it was given for the first 69 weeks, then that final 70th week will happen all the same. So now we come to the second point, and this is the judgments of Revelation. Now here's hopefully a simple way to view them in order. This comes from one of my other professors, Dr. Andy Woods, where he points out, and if you've read the book of Revelation, you'll maybe have noticed this, that the seventh seal opens and initiates the first trumpet, and the seventh trumpet initiates the first bowl judgment. But nonetheless, there are seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments. And so think of this like a telescope. And what is taking place here is the judgments of God being poured out on the earth, preparing and purifying the earth to prepare for the reign of Christ. It's, as Dr. Andy Woods points out in his Revelation series, it's the eviction notice for Satan. He is being evicted from the earth and his children with him, and he is preparing it for the righteous reign of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is hopefully a helpful way to see the unfolding sequence of events. And notice that this is a sequence taking place here. So the seven seal judgments starts off with number one, the advent of the Antichrist. This is essentially a time of false peace, and that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And again, this is just a rough overview. We're not going to look at these for sake of time. The second seal judgment is war. This is the four horses. This is, second of the four horses. And this is Revelation 6, 3 through 4. Seal judgment number 3 is famine. Usually after war, it's followed by famine. This is Revelation 6, 5 through 6. And then the fourth seal judgment is death. Revelation 6, 7 through 8. Judgment number 5 is martyrdoms. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And then number 6 is cosmic disturbances, chapter 6, 12 through 17. And then seal judgment is preparing for the trumpet judgments, and so the preparation of the seven trumpets, and that's spoken of in chapter 8, verse 1 through 6. So this is the seven seal judgments. And you'll notice last week, if you remember, what did we talk about in Revelation 5? What did John see? He saw a scroll, right? And so that scroll, and the angel said, who is worthy to open the scroll or the seal? Well, I believe that it's these judgments that is talking about. And so what's interesting about seal judgment number 7 opens the seven trumpets, and trumpet number 7 opens the seven bowl judgments. And so in other words, if you can't open the first seal, well, obviously the seventh seal won't be open. If the seventh isn't opened, then the trumpets aren't open. If the trumpets aren't open, then the bowl judgments aren't open. And so the whole picture that John sees there in Revelation 5 is, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to judge the earth? And John has it revealed to him that the Lamb who appeared as slain was worthy to open the scroll and to release its judgment. So the seventh seal opens the first trumpet. So then the trumpet judgments take place in chapter 8, 9, and 11, where trumpet number one is a third of the vegetation is destroyed, and that is significant to our study in the book of Joel. That's where he sees that description, but it's not necessarily in sequential order. That's chapter 8, verse 7 of Revelation. Trumpet number two is a third of the ocean is destroyed. Trumpet number three is a third of fresh water is destroyed. Trumpet number four, a third of the luminaries, the stars and such are destroyed. Trumpet number five, demons are released. Now that's significant to the book of Joel as well, because that's where we see two armies, demonic hosts, where there is locusts, and then there is a 200 million horsed army with the appearance of horses and such. And that's the same exact description that Joel gives us in his book. But Revelation, we see it in sequential order. Trumpet number six, a third of humanity is destroyed. So think of all of the humans on earth. And as a result of this judgment, one third of humanity will be destroyed. And then trumpet number seven, there's a legal transfer announced. And I'd encourage you to read that passage, chapter 11, verse 14 through 19 of Revelation, where the earth is being prepared for the true king. And it's that eviction notice for Satan. And so then we come to the bowl judgments, where there's again seven bowl judgments. Bowl number one is boils or loathsome sores. That's Revelation 16, 1 through 2. Bowl number two is the sea becomes blood, 16, 3. Bowl number three, fresh water is destroyed, 16, 4 through 7. Bowl number four, the sun scorches man, 16, 8 through 9. Bowl judgment number five is darkness, 16, 10 through 11. Bowl number six is the Euphrates is dried up, Revelation 16, 13 through 16. And then bowl judgment number seven is the greatest earthquake that has ever happened on the earth, and that is Revelation 16, 17 through 21. And so the key thing to keep in mind with the judgments of Revelation is it's God's preparation for the righteous reign of his Son. And so God has been very long-suffering. In fact, that's what Peter tells us, right? In 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is patient, desiring that none shall perish, but that all shall come to him. Well, this is when his patience is, I don't want to say running short, but the time is ending. And this is the fascinating thing about the tribulation is if you read it, there is still people who will be saved. In fact, millions of people will be saved as a result of the tribulation because people will wake up to the reality that they stand guilty before a holy God. And so then we come to the third main division of the 70 years or the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years of not only the decree of Daniel, but also the last 7 years of this earth as we know it. And so there's two parts to the tribulation or to the return of Christ. Christ will return at the very end of the tribulation, on the very last day of the tribulation. And there's two parts to this. Number one, the destruction of those who dwell on the earth, or as Revelation calls, the earth dwellers. And then the deliverance of the elect. So let's look at two passages that talk about this. So first of all, the destruction of the earth dwellers. Revelation 19, verse 11. This is the return of Christ. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Verse 19, And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So to summarize, this passage is talking about what I understand to be the Battle of Armageddon. This is where the entire world, unbelieving world, I should say, there will be believers during this time on the earth, but the unbelieving world will shake its fist at God and will gather together to wage war with him and will be completely destroyed. And the description there is as a result of their destruction, the birds of the air will be filled with their flesh and will eat these individuals. And this is important in our next text because the other part of this is the salvation of the elect on the earth. And so this is the unbelievers, but look at what happens to believers during this time. This is Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. He's talking about his return here. He says, For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And so he's talking about that exact thing that we just read in Revelation 19. Verse 29, Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I'm missing a verse there, but if you have your Bible open, read verse 31, and it says that the angels will gather from the four corners of the earth the elect of God. Now, elect there is talking about the saved individuals during the tribulation. It's not talking about us, because at this point, we have already been in heaven. We have been raptured as believers in Jesus Christ, but there will be those who will believe after the rapture, and those who remain alive, of course, there will be martyrdom during that time, but those who are alive at the coming of Christ will be gathered by the angels and gathered to Christ then. And so this is why some scholars view the rapture as happening after the tribulation, but that doesn't make much sense. But they largely base this on this text. So then we want to close with looking at the reign of Christ. So a background or a review, what we've covered thus far, the seven-year tribulation comes from the 70th week of Daniel. It's the final seven that accomplishes God's program for Israel. And so we see that the way that that takes place is through what is called the Day of the Lord. And so we looked at the 21 judgments, that is the eviction notice for Satan and the preparation of the earth to purify it for the coming of Christ. And then we just looked at the actual return of Christ, but what will happen after he returns? Well, that's where we come to the concept of the kingdom. And this is a concept known throughout the Old Testament, where they viewed that the Messiah would come and rule the nations. And in fact, that's what the religious leaders in Jesus' day thought he was going to do. They thought that he was going to free them from Roman oppression, from physical oppression. And that is true, but it wasn't the time for that yet. They had to first be delivered from spiritual oppression. They had to have their sins paid for by Christ dying on the cross. And so there's two passages I want to look at that describe the kingdom reign of Christ. And so hopefully this will correct any bad thinking that you might have in that you think that we are in the kingdom. We are not in the kingdom. Jesus is the king, but he's not yet reigning on this earth. And here's just two passages. There's many more, but just two that show that to be the case. The first passage is Isaiah 65. This is the kingdom blessedness. Isaiah 65, verse 18. So this is describing what the kingdom will be like. Verse 18, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days." In other words, no premature death. "For the child shall die 100 years old." In other words, someone who dies at the age of 100 will be considered only a child. They will be youth. "But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Verse 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit." Verse 22, "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer." In other words, immediate answer to prayer. "And while they are still speaking, I will hear." Verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And so this passage is very clear that, first of all, none of these things have ever happened. And second of all, none of these things are happening, which tells us that what we are in now is not the kingdom. But when the kingdom comes at the end of the tribulation, this is the description. And so how long will these things last? Well, our next verse tells us, Revelation 20. This was, again, the sequence. Isaiah, Old Testament prophecy, gives us the description. Revelation gives us the sequence. So Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6. Says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. How long? 1,000 years. Verse 3, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads, on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so that passage I read in Isaiah is what will happen during that 1,000 years. It's the millennial or 1,000-year reign of Christ. And this is when we will experience the full blessedness that God intended originally for Adam and Eve to experience in the garden. And that's what's fascinating, is it's a full reversal of everything that fell in Genesis chapter 3. Here's a really important point that Dr. Andy Woods makes in his Revelation study, and I think it's important to make it here. And that is the promised exemption from divine wrath. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not experience the tribulation or the day of the Lord. And here's why. Number one, let's look at the promise. And so here's some verses that we're going to look at that talk about the promise of being exempt from the wrath of God. So 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And then later in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So the question is how do we experience this promise? Well, look at Romans 8:1 again. "There is therefore now no condemnation for who? To those who are in Christ Jesus." And so the question is, how do we get in Christ Jesus? By trusting him for salvation. You believe that he died in your place on the cross. If you do that, you are baptized, you are placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, and you are sealed and saved from the wrath that is to come. Because that's the day of the Lord. The first part of it is the day of darkness, where we are saved from that darkness and we are translated into the kingdom of his Son, into the light. And so some object to this and say, well, believers will still face the tribulation period because it's the wrath of Satan and not the wrath of God. Well, let's look at these passages and see if that's the case. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "And said to the mountains and rocks," so these are the earth dwellers that were experiencing the judgments of God. "They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So whose wrath does it appear to be? Quite clearly, the Lamb. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Revelation 11, 17, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Revelation 15, 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Revelation 15, 7, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever." Now, if the bowl judgments was the wrath of God, how were the bowl judgments opened? Well, the trumpet judgments. How were the trumpet judgments opened? The seal judgments. Who opened the seal judgments? The only one who was worthy to do so, the Lamb who appeared slain. So quite clearly, the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, is a time of God's wrath. And yet we have the promise, as those who have trusted in Christ, that we are saved from the wrath of God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the final question I want to read, there's a few more verses here. Revelation 16:1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Revelation 16:19, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And then Revelation 19, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So if you have trusted Christ, you are promised by God himself to be exempt from his wrath. The tribulation is his wrath. And so how are we going to not live during that period? Well, that's where we come face to face with the wonderful doctrine of the rapture. And that's something I pray that God would do now, that he would return for us, and that he would restore righteousness to the earth. And until then, may we be found faithful. But here's one last question. Where will you be during the tribulation? Where will you be during the tribulation? Because God has promised that those who are in Christ will be saved and delivered from his wrath. But if you've not trusted Christ, should the rapture happen, you will be left behind and you will be faced with the tribulation. Now, there will still be hope. You could still trust in Christ and be saved eternally. Even though your body may be destroyed, your soul will live eternally with God. And that's still wonderful news. But spare yourself having to live through the tribulation. Trust Christ now. And what that looks like is simply between your heart and the Lord's. By praying right now, you acknowledge to God that you are trusting him for salvation. And in return, he gives you eternal life. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the wonderful doctrine of the rapture. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you, Lord, for being our God. And you are the one who will reign eternally from this earth. And you will restore righteousness to this earth. You will evict the evil one, our enemy, from this earth. And we will reign with you. And we rejoice in that. And that all starts, Lord, with the next event that we don't know when will happen, and that is the rapture. And Father, I want to pray now that you would return for us, that you would return and rapture your church, that you would restore righteousness to the earth, that your righteous judgments would fall on those and would cause people's hearts to open to their need to trust in you, and that you would establish your kingdom at the end of the tribulation. And we will reign with you. We rejoice and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.